Almighty and everlasting God, you have given us your servants grace by the confession of a true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity and by your divine power to worship you as one. We humbly pray that you would keep us steadfast in this faith and evermore defend us from all adversities through Christ our Lord. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit illuminate this word, giving us ears to hear, and all those with eager hearts said, Amen. Amen. We are picking up in Mark chapter 12. For those that have only recently joined us, this is kind of a second series in the book of Mark. Up until Easter, we did a series called Who is This Man? Where we studied Mark 1 through 8, and we asked the question, who is this man? That's the question on everyone's lips in Mark 1 to 8. We kind of know the answer from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. He is the Christ, he is the Son of God. But as the characters in the story continue to ask it, as they hear his teaching, as they see his miracles, as they observe his way of life, as they consider who he is, the question is, who is this man? And so in chapter 8, we have the turning point passage where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's appointed king. And so this series that we've been doing since Easter is called Servant King. And we're looking at Mark chapter 9 to chapter 16, the second half of Mark's gospel. We've learnt that he is the Christ, and it really zooms on in to what it will mean for Jesus to be the Christ, what type of king he will be, and by implication, what it means to follow him, what it means to be one of his disciples. For those that were with us last week, we looked at chapter 11, a significant moment. We saw in chapter 11, and if you've got a Bible, keep it out and keep it open, but in chapter 11, you can see at the beginning of the chapter, the triumphal entry of Jesus as he arrives in Jerusalem. And you'd remember that as he arrives in Jerusalem at night, he looks around at the temple, observes what's going on, goes a couple of K's out to Bethany, and then comes back the next day. And he arrives at the temple again, having already observed the state of play in the temple, and he comes with a word of judgment upon the corrupt practices and the corrupt leadership in Israel. And so this week, as we dive into chapter 12, we'll also actually pick up the paragraph at the end of chapter 11, which is helpful context. But we've got Jesus, he's back in Jerusalem, and he's back at the temple. And you can imagine after some of the fire, remember, he's flipped the tables. He's driven out the money changers. He's kind of caused offense to much of the system and the economics of the temple and the trade that is taking place. And so as you can imagine, the religious leaders are not happy. They're furious. And so as we focus in on chapter 12, just by way of mode of operation, as we've considered this series and indeed the Mark 1 to 8 series, is some weeks we kind of focus on a paragraph or two and just kind of zoom on in, and other weeks we have a crack at the whole chapter. I'm going to have a crack at the whole chapter this week, so wish me luck. I'm going to keep moving relatively quickly as we kind of work through it, but there's some important things I want you to see. Because after Jesus' outburst against the religious leaders, Jesus has literally turned the tables on the money traders in the temple court. Now they turn the tables on Jesus again. And there's a whole bunch of ways that Jesus is put in the dock, on trial by the religious establishment. The first thing I want you to see, number one, is Jesus in the dock. Jesus is in the dock and he's kind of put on trial and needs to respond. There's repeated lines of questioning from his opponents. And so these four sections, picking it up in chapter 11, verse 27 and following, you can actually see the four sections up on the screen. That might help you just as we move through these quickly. But we're going to ask three questions. We won't reread them. Sally has already wonderfully read the whole passage out for us. But we'll ask these three questions, and the questions are this. How is Jesus challenged? How does Jesus respond? And how does this apply today? You got the three questions? How is Jesus challenged? How does Jesus respond? And how does this apply today? Okay, let's look at the first one, the final paragraph in chapter 11, verse 27 to verse 33, in a section on authority. Question, how is Jesus challenged? Well, pick it up with me in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. It says, and they came again to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? The temple authorities confront Jesus over his authority. Now remember who these people are. These are people with institutional power, and they are worried about where Jesus, who does he presume to be? Where is Jesus getting his power from? Because it seems like his power is coming from outside of their structures. They're losing control and they're not happy about it. And so how does Jesus respond to this challenge regarding authority? Well, look at his brilliant answer, verse 29. I'll ask you one question, says Jesus. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John the Baptist from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's a brilliant response from Jesus, isn't it? And Jesus actually exposes their hearts in this moment. They are more concerned by what other people think of them rather than what God thinks of them. They are more interested in maintaining their institutional authority rather than pursuing truth and doing the right thing in response. Now, question, how does this apply today? Well, I think it's important for us to see that what matters in the end is not authority that comes through institutional structures and titles and process. But what matters is the authority that comes from God himself. You see, Jesus' implication here is that he is the one who comes with the authority of God. He is the one who has been instituted by God. You see, what matters more than earthly structures, now it's not that all earthly structures are always bad or wrong, but first and foremost, what matters is authority that comes from God himself. For us, recognizing the authority that comes from God means there might be times when doing the right thing is costly because of what people will think of you. Even when it's not popular, actually entrusting ourselves to the authority of God in God's word and God's son. So first, Jesus is in the dock, verse 27 to verse 33, the end of chapter 11 regarding authority. Let's keep moving. The next paragraph, we'll jump down to chapter 12, verse 13 to 17, and kind of a broad area of responsibility. Let's pick up the context. Chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Immediately we see their hearts, we see their desire is not to know the truth, but this is a setup. All about trying to trap Jesus in his words. And so how is Jesus challenged? Question. Well, after buttering up Jesus with all sorts of fake flattery, their question in verse 14 is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? Again, this is a setup. Question, how should God's people relate? The question behind this question is, how should God's people, in particular Israel, in the first century, with a Roman occupying government, how should God's people in that situation relate to the expectations of an unbelieving government with a different agenda from the people of God and the word of God and the leaders in God's kingdom? There's the challenge. Should we pay our taxes to Caesar? How does Jesus respond? Well, you can't trap him. In verse 15, he knows the hypocrisy which is within their hearts. And so what does he do? He gets a coin. In verse 16, he holds the coin up and says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. It's almost like this mic drop moment. If we had a bigger budget and we weren't hiring this place, I could drop the mic right now to kind of show that, but I won't do that. But the coin that Jesus is holding in this very visual response, it has Caesar's image on it. And so, hey, this has got Caesar's image on it. It's his. If he says there's a 10% tax, you pay a 10% tax. If he says give whatever percent, well, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, what's the implication that Jesus has for those that are listening in? Well, the reverse is also give to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. Question, what has God's inscription on it? You do. We all do. All those listening in to Jesus in that moment, they're trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus just turns it back on them brilliantly. These are those who are created in the image of God. They are to give him all that is his due as their creator and as their sustainer. Now, interesting, and we see this a number of times throughout the text. It finishes that section with, "And they marveled at him." We've gone in to trap him. We can't trap him. And they marvel at him. Those listening are amazed by Jesus' responses. Now, question, how does this apply today? We could spend a long time reflecting on this, the principle here. There's significant teaching for how we even think about things like church and state, how we live as God's people in another world as aliens and as exiles. And there's principles teased out elsewhere in the New Testament. We actually submit to the government. You know, you read 1 Peter and think about the government that 1 Peter's audience are being told to submit to. Are not a particularly kind and nice government. They're a pretty harsh rule, the fiery rule of Rome. But we submit to the government, even the harsh ones we disagree with, providing we're still obedient, first and foremost, to God, whose authority matters more than whatever government of whatever day. And yet we read in like the book of Daniel, and we see those who are willing to kind of move along with the culture around them and even be schooled in the culture around them and have jobs and positions of authority within the culture around them. And yet there's a point where they kind of go, look, I'm happy to do these things that are part of Babylonian culture. I'm happy to do these things that are part of Persian culture. I'm happy to kind of fit in and even have my name changed to a name that is about the Babylonian god. And yet there's a line here. I won't bow my knee to another god. I will not eat at that table. I will not do that thing. And so Jesus wonderfully actually shows us, no, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your tax. Pay your tax. Submit to the government around us, but ultimately we've got to make sure in the midst of that we render to God that which is God's. We are in his image. Our life belongs to him. We could spend a long time reflecting on that point. We could do a whole sermon series just on the teaching from that particular paragraph. But let's keep moving. Jesus in the dock continues in chapter 12. Look at the third section, verse 18 to verse 27. And it's regarding eternity. It's regarding the afterlife. Now, just a quick side note. There's a question in here about resurrection. Verse 18 shows us that the Sadducees are the ones who bring this challenge. And yet, here's the thing. The Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection. That's how much they're trying to trick Jesus. And what I also want you to notice, in verse 18 there, we have the Sadducees. But as we just quickly scroll back, if you've got a digital Bible, or flick back, if you've got a paper Bible, there's a whole host of religious leaders. Back in chapter 11, verse 27, we had the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. In chapter 12, verse 13, we had the Pharisees and the Herodians. And here in chapter 12, verse 18, we've got the Sadducees. This is all the various sects and factions. Anyone who's in and about the temple, the heart of the Jewish religion. Factions that are typically opposed to one another on some significant issues, and yet all these factions and all these religious sects that are kind of part of the broader Jewish religion are uniting with a common enemy, Jesus. And they're all having a crack. They're all having their turn at putting Jesus in the dock on trial, bringing their questions to him. So question, how is Jesus challenged in this paragraph, verse 18 to verse 27? Well, we won't read over the whole thing again, but the custom, if a husband was to die and the widow would marry her deceased husband's unmarried brother. Now, again, as I said, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection. They try and stump Jesus regarding the afterlife. Oh, well, maybe, imagine this one particular woman kind of goes through all of these brothers because they all just keep dying on her. We'll stump you on this one, Jesus. Who will she be married to in eternity? Is the question that they ask Jesus. How does Jesus respond? Well, he doesn't pull any punches. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I love his bluntness. Yes, Jesus is kind, he's gentle, he's lowly, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he calls the sinner to come. And yet to the religious hypocrite, he's happy to call them a religious hypocrite. You are wrong. You don't believe the scriptures. You don't believe in the power of God. Jesus says in the afterlife, in the resurrection life, there is no giving and receiving in marriage. And so in verse 26 to verse 27, again, they don't even believe in the resurrection. Jesus shows them that God is the God of the living. God is the God. Even after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and God reveals himself to Moses, he says, no, I'm the God of the living. They still exist, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of the living. God is the God of resurrection life. God is the God of life beyond the grave. Now, how does this apply today? They've challenged him. He's responded. What does this mean today? Well, marriage to an earthly spouse, listen carefully, is not the end game. Your goal in life is not a wife, is not a husband. Your goal in life is resurrection with God. Your goal in this life is to get to the next life. Your goal in this life is to enjoy God forever. And those of us who are married, we are not defined by our earthly marriage. That is not who we are. It's not that it's unimportant, but the primary relationship that defines who we are is our relationship to the living God, to the God of resurrection, to the God who gives life beyond the grave. People doubted. People said they'll never make it. But in a couple of days' time, Ro and I will celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. Yeah, that's worth a clap. Yes, we got married at 14. We didn't really. We just look really young. Now, John Piper, a retired Baptist pastor from the United States, he has a book called This Momentary Marriage. I think the title alone just captures something really significant about the nature of marriage in this life. Ro and I are only married for but a moment in the grand scheme of eternity. Marriage is a good gift from God. We thank him for it, but it is not everything. You know, one of the things that gets me is when I see engagement announcements like on Facebook or Instagram or something like that, from lovely people, from godly Christian people who believe the gospel, who believe what I believe, I think, and they'll make comments like, oh, you are forever mine. And there's kind of this foreverness to a proposal that has taken place. And then maybe the marriage photos come out, and again, there's this mine forever. And every time I have to hold back from being a theological party pooper. Maybe in the comments. Actually, could you just edit that and say, you're mine for this life? Because it is momentary. The title of John Piper's book, This Momentary Marriage. This teaching from Mark chapter 12. This momentary marriage. Marriage matters. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is good. And yet it's not everything. It's not the defining relationship for the people of God. The primary relationship for the people of God must always be with the living God. Whether we are single, whether we are married, whether we are divorced, whether we are widowed. The primary relationship that defines who you are is your relationship with the living God, the God of resurrection. It's a relationship that will go on into eternity and shapes everything about you. The fourth and final situation where Jesus is in the dock, from verse 28 to verse 34, is regarding priority. Again, we could spend a long time just on this particular paragraph, but we'll move fairly quickly. This is probably the most encouraging and most sincere interaction with how Jesus concludes with this particular man. And so how is Jesus challenged? Well, there's a scribe who asks him in verse 28, which is the most important commandment? How does Jesus respond? Beautifully. Verse 29, he answers, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Beautiful response from Jesus, isn't it? Which is the most important? Well, I'm going to give you two. I'm going to give you the most important, but then I'm going to give you the second most important. And what Jesus even does beautifully there, even as we think about something like the Ten Commandments, and as Christians, followers of Jesus, 2,000 years after the first coming of Jesus, a long time after the Lord, Yahweh, gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on that mountain, thousands of years later, one of the questions Christians ask is, well, how do I relate to the Old Testament law? How do I relate to the Ten Commandments? And I think what Jesus beautifully does here, he actually summarizes the Ten Commandments. You know, the Commandments 1 through 4 are all about loving God wholeheartedly. And Commandments 5 through 10 are all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wonderfully commends the man for his response in the verses that follow. You're not far off the kingdom in what you've understood by what I have said. And yet, verse 34, no one dares ask any more questions after this. Now, how does this apply today? Well, I think it's worthwhile just saying the law matters. The law matters. Yeah, we're saved by grace. We're saved by what Christ has done. And yet, the law matters. And the heart of the law, I think, is beautiful. It's love. And obedience to the law is actually an outworking of love. Now, regarding obedience to these two laws, the reality, if we're honest with ourselves, is we actually stand condemned because we failed to love God as God wholeheartedly. We failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so interestingly, even though Jesus in this first section has been in the dock, kind of by the time we get to the end of this section, we're kind of, wait, hang on. We need to ask some questions about who's really in the dock. Is Jesus in the dock? Well, kind of, but no. A closer look at the rest of the chapter will show, the second thing I want you to see, Jesus is actually on the bench. Now, that's not a soccer or sports illustration of Jesus is not actually playing. The bench we're talking about is the bench of the judge. The dock is the person down here. The judge is up here on the bench. Jesus is on the bench. And so in response to these challenges from all the religious leaders, and ultimately Jesus is about, there's kind of all this table flipping that kind of goes on in these chapters. Jesus is about to turn the tables upon these religious leaders once again. But kind of as a segue into this point, I love this quote from Philip Jensen as he reflects upon the dynamic between Jesus and the religious leaders. He says this, "For the way Jesus turns the tables on his interrogators means that instead of being where they think he is, in the dock, he's actually on the bench. And instead of them thinking they are on the bench and can judge Jesus, they are in the dock and they have to answer to Jesus. And in that, friends, is the parable of the modern society. For whenever we raise the subject of Jesus with our neighbours, our friends, our work colleagues, our family, they all think we have to give argument to defend Jesus. But in fact, they have to give argument to defend themselves in the presence of the holy and righteous Jesus. It's a great mistake of humanity that we think God is answerable to us when we are answerable to God. This is a cracking quote. I can share it later on if you're interested in it. When you do finally get to court, make sure you understand the furniture properly. Work out where the bench is and where the dock is and work out which you're on at the time, or you'll make a terrible hash of things. The fact is that Jesus is on the bench. He is not so much superior to the prisoners. He's their judge. For there is the consistent reversal of judgments in this chapter. Instead of finding fault with him and finding him guilty, he keeps exposing their faults and finding them guilty. And so they remain dumbfounded in his presence. It's a good quote. It's a long quote. Hope you're tracking with us. The point is, as much as they might want to think that Jesus is in the dock, Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus is on the bench. And so what is Jesus, who is seated on the bench, the judge of the living and the dead, the judge of everyone he interacts with in this chapter, the judge of everyone in this room, what does Jesus have to say? Well, he's already turned the tables on them in the temple, literally, in chapter 11. He's about to turn them again. And so he has a question for those in the temple, and it's a pointed question. Pick it up with me at chapter 12, verse 35. We'll go to verse 37. It says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, again, we've been seeing this in recent weeks. The promises to David are kind of really focusing in. God made big promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there would be a son who would come from David's family, who would be the King of Kings, who would be King David's even greater son. But David's son is an even bigger deal than just being David's son. That's why David says, he is my Lord. David's son is not only David's son, David's son is Lord. They've not only failed to see that Jesus is David's son, they've failed to see that Jesus is David's Lord and God. They've failed to see that Jesus is the judge. They've tried to put him on trial. And yet what matters more is not what they think of him and their judgment on him. What matters is his judgment on them and what he thinks of them. Again and again, and if it's not already clear, he keeps exposing the corruption of these leaders. Look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus can see through the religious hypocrisy of the leaders in the temple. Jesus can see through the hypocrisy of those leaders who say one thing and then practice another. Jesus can see into the very hearts of those who really are in the dock. He can see the hardness that's within their hearts. And Jesus says they are condemned all the more for their failure as the leaders who were supposed to show the way. They will be condemned all the more for their failure. And yet the chapter concludes with a wonderful contrast. Did you notice as it was read before? Let me reread it. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Isn't that a beautiful story? In stark contrast, Jesus highlights and delights in the heart of this poor widow who loves God, who actually shows us something of an obedience, maybe not perfectly, but an obedience to that greatest commandment of loving God with all that she's got. It may not seem like much, and compared to the large sums that have been put in by the rich people, it isn't actually much, and yet it means more. It shows more. It reveals more of her heart that is actually inclined toward the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. There's a challenge there for us, isn't there? To give whatever we have with a sincerity of heart out of a love and a devotion of knowing Christ. You know, one of the things I've loved over the years, and I've had insight and access to this in various different ways, but I've loved learning, whether it's churches or different ministries, and I even see this in the ministry I'm involved with Open Doors. I love seeing small, regular donations. Because I think often small, regular donations, we might look at them and go, they ain't really going to make much of a difference to the bottom line of the church budget, the ministry budget, whatever it might well be. And yet often, they're from someone whose heart has been gripped. Someone who may not have a lot of cash to splash, and yet there's this deliberate intentionality of giving from what they do have, of giving from the small amount of pocket money, of giving from that small money that is left over after the covering of the basic necessities of life to live above a poverty line. Friends, around this room, there is a scale of talents, of time and treasures. Some of you have lots of talents, lots of time, lots of treasures, or one of those. And others, you may not feel like you have as many talents or as much time or as many treasures. And there's just a reality to the circumstances of life and the situations that we find ourselves in and the hurts that we are dealing with and maybe some investments that went wrong and a situation where we find ourselves. And yet I think we need to spend less time comparing what we are able to give in regards to our time, our talents, and our treasure. And more just work out how can we give generously from whatever we've got to Christ and His kingdom because of a devotion. We really want to know Christ. We really desire to know Him, to love Him. You see, this contrast of this widow's love for God and the religious leaders couldn't be more stark. For us, what matters more than what we think of Jesus is what Jesus thinks of you. What does Jesus think of you? Does Jesus look at your heart and know that you are just like the religious leaders that He's condemning in Mark chapter 12, filled with hypocrisy and dead religion? Or does Jesus see into the depths of your heart, not a perfect heart, but like the widow, a heart that loves God, that's committed to being devoted to following Him and sacrificing from the little that you may feel that you have to Him? An important challenge to reflect upon. A beautiful image to conclude the whole passage. And yet, to conclude, there's an even more beautiful image in this text, in the parable from the very start of the chapter. We've seen, number one, that Jesus is in the dock. But then we've seen, number two, Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is on the bench. And the good news is, how all these points come together in number three, Jesus on the cross. You see, the reality is all of us have wrongly at some stage put Jesus in the dock. And none of us could stand when Jesus is on the bench. And so the good news of Christianity is that the judge, this is Trinity Sunday, God in flesh, the one who has always existed from everlasting to everlasting in perfect unity, one God, three persons within that Godhead, at the right time, God the Creator entered into His creation. The judge stepped foot into His domain. And that same judge, Jesus, the one who rightfully sits on the bench, judging the thoughts and the motives of the heart, he steps down from the bench and goes to the depths, all the way to the cross. Now, we don't have time to reread the whole of the first 12 verses, but just turn with me back to the parable of the tenants. The parable of the tenants has a background in Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, we see that there's a vineyard that's about to be destroyed. God is the owner of the vineyard. His people are the vineyard. The vineyard doesn't yield good grapes of justice and righteousness. Rather, it has bad fruit of bloodshed and distress. Go back and read it in your own time. And God announces he'll destroy the vineyard and he will make it a wasteland. And we've kind of got this vineyard language and vineyard motif in the background of the parable of the tenants. And as we read in this particular parable, skip down with me to verse 6. They've already beaten those that have been sent, the prophets that have been sent. But verse 6, he still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them. They will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, in this parable, which ultimately Jesus is the one who is killed, and Jesus is the one and who could rightfully judge everyone for their complicity in putting him to death. This was actually part of God's plan. Beautiful plan. In fulfillment of Psalm 118, the quote that we have there in verse 10 and 11, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the gospel. Jesus, the one who's been rejected by the people of Israel, rejected by the religious establishment, literally put to death on a Roman cross, handed over. This is actually part of the Lord's doing. The rejected one is actually about to become the whole corner of the house, the one that the church is built upon, the one that the people of God, not just Jewish people, but Gentiles, all who turn to the Lord and are saved. This is marvelous. Remember, we are those who have put Jesus on trial incorrectly. We are those who, when Jesus is on the bench, are deserving of nothing but his judgment because of our rebellion. And yet Jesus on the cross shows us what the judge has done to take the judgment that we deserve for our sin upon himself. Friends, that is the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus, who has not only lived for us, but he has died for us in our place and for our sins. He has come in fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes that we've spoken about in recent weeks. He has come and gone to the lowest place. He has gone to the cross. He has died our death, and yet death could not hold him down. We know that he is the God of the living, the God of the resurrection, the God who gives life beyond the grave to all who but would turn to him, devoted to him, trusting in him. Look, if you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, can I urge you to fall in love with this one? To know your own sin, to know that when he's in the dock, you do not deserve anything but his judgment and condemnation. But look at him, see him. This is marvelous in our eyes. Look what he has done. Go into that cross for you. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you haven't yet put your trust in him, you wouldn't describe yourself as a lover of Jesus, please chat to me after the service. Let's work out a time to grab a coffee this week. I'd love to talk with you more about what it looks like to put your trust in Jesus. But friends, for the many of us here who are already followers of Jesus, let us give ourselves to proclaiming this Christ, to holding out the refuge, security, and the hope that we have because of this Jesus, the judge who steps down from the dock, who goes to the cross, all for us. This is marvelous in our eyes. May that be true for us this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Father, we thank you so much that he is the Lord. He is the judge. And Father, we thank you that even though we have inappropriately questioned him, and even though we deserve condemnation, we thank you that he went to the cross and he did it for us. He is the cornerstone. He's the one that the whole house is built upon. This is all part of your sovereign plans and your sovereign purposes. Father, help us, give us eyes to see that this is marvelous. Perhaps for those in this room who may not yet be followers of Jesus, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? And Lord, we are desperate that many people in this city would take hold of what Jesus so graciously and marvelously offers to us. Lord, use us and send us out from this place to proclaim this message. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we all pray. Amen.